God's Word. We're going to look at Isaiah, the last half of Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to look at verses 12 through the end of the chapter. That's verse 31. And that's page 763 in your Pew Bibles. And you can, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can just open up and follow along with us because we're going to be studying together this morning. Read along with me, starting in Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of Yahweh, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Maybe. You may have heard of Stephen Hawking. He's the famed British astrophysicist, cosmologist, and a notable atheist. Well, Stephen Hawking said one of his most common questions that he receives is, can you prove that God does not exist? His response is telling. He says, we are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star on the outer suburbs of one of 100,000 million galaxies. So it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence. Is he right? Of course he's right about the size of the universe, and in fact it might be even larger than he imagines, but is he right about God? His God is certainly not able nor caring. On the one hand, if we consider the sheer magnitude of this universe and imagine a God who is not unlike ourselves in power and intellect and scope, then naturally we come to Hawking's conclusion. God is not really going to care about us. We are like ants or even smaller, microscopic organisms, if you will, totally unnoticed in this mass universe. But on the other hand, if God is a little bit bigger, a little bit more powerful, and a little bit wiser than Hawking assumes, then I think the sheer size and magnitude of the universe and the very intimate care that he shows us insignificant creatures should make us appreciate God even more. And that is exactly the consistent biblical response to God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You see, we are to praise God because he actually takes notice of us. And not only notices us, but he lavishes his care upon us. In Ephesians 1, Paul says it like this, in the type or the ways that God notices us. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Continue with me in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see what Paul's saying? By God's grace, he has seen fit to place a special attention on us ants. That's essentially what he's saying. He lavishes blessings that are common to all men. For example, you see rain and fields and crops and food and the ability to create warm houses and heating and cooling. And we are blessed richly, of all men are blessed richly. And that all comes from God. And specifically, we see in Ephesians 1, the blessing of salvation, of intimate care and concern for the elect. What does he say in verse 4? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, us microscopic little people. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness because God saw fit to care for us. You see, he makes himself, his ways, his son, and his salvation known to us by his grace as a gift. Grace, 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 we just sung. Unmeasured, vast, and free. And so I never thought I'd say this, but I fully agree with Hawking. It is difficult to believe that God should care about us or even notice our existence when you take a step back and just look at the universe. But his care, in spite of my finitude, is all the more reason to live my life to glorify his great name. Now in our passage in Isaiah, you can turn back there with me, Isaiah 40. Isaiah shows us that God not only cares for us, but he has the power to do something about it. Because in spite of the billions of people on this planet, God is still in control of all of them. In spite of the billions of stars and planets in the universe, they are held into place by the word of his power. You see, God's strength and his power are unimaginable. He is the incomparable God. The incomparable God whose intimate care for his people should motivate us to constantly, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, express our dependence, praise, and gratitude for who he is and for what he's done. And should cause us to wait always on him and upon his perfect plans. So this morning, as we march through our text in Isaiah 40, we're going to see two postures before the incomparable God. Two thoughts that should assault our hearts when we come face to face before a holy, righteous, and powerful God. The first is that we should be awestruck by the grandeur of God. We should be awestruck by the grandeur of God. And we observe his grandeur in verse 12, in the power over creation. We see that in the power over creation first. Isaiah uses common forms of measurement to describe the unmeasurable. That's what we see in verse 12. Look at the first one. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? In other words, who has measured all the oceans of the sea with cupping your hands together? Look, we can't even measure a large jug by doing that. Could you imagine? Okay, here's one handful, two. It doesn't work. And yet God measures the over 1 trillion gallons in a cubic mile of water, and that's multiplied by 332 million cubic miles of water in the oceans, whatever number that is, you can figure that out. God measures all of it in the palm of his hand. The point is, no one can measure the waters in their hand except for God. He continues. He says he marked off the heavens with a span. The span is the distance between your fingers. You see what he's doing there? He measures the distance between, you know, Earth and sun and the nearest star. That's about, you know, from my thumb to my pointer. That one's about thumb to the fourth finger. That's how big God is. That's his point. He continues. Who can enclose the dust of the earth in a measure? Well, no one can hold the dust of the earth in a measure. Literally, this measure is a 1/3 ephah container. It's basically a standard 3-gallon container, like a big bucket, right? He measures the dust of the earth in a little bucket. He continues, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Look, no one can weigh and then measure even the mountains and hills on a simple balance scale. There's no balance scale large enough for that. That's his point. Of course, Isaiah wants to say no one but God can do any of these things. That's how big God is. Psalm 33, 6 and 7 says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. He gathers up the waters of the sea as a heap. See, God is completely in control of it all. I want you to turn to Job. God himself in the end of Job makes very similar statements. Job 38. Job has been questioning God about why there is suffering and why everything is going bad for him. He doesn't seem to see or recognize anything specifically that he's done. And yet God says, you know what? The issue isn't why. The issue is that you need to turn to me and trust. And he talks about how great and awesome he is. Look at Job 38, verse 4 through 6. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. This is God speaking. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Look at verses 8 through 11. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed the limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Turn to chapter 39, verses 26 through 28. Specifically in creation, it is by your understanding, God is asking, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spread out its wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home on the rocky crag and stronghold? Do you have that power, Job? I think not. God's point, I am infinitely greater than you can ever begin to imagine. No one can compare to the power and the perspective of God. Turn back to Isaiah to see that God is powerful over creation is just the beginning of the descriptions of God's grandeur. Verses 13 and 14, we see God as the possessor of wisdom. The possessor of wisdom. Look at verse 13 and 14, Isaiah 40. Who has measured the spirit of Yahweh, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Whom did God consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah is saying, look, if God scoops up the oceans in the palm of his hand and measures space with his fingers, then no one counsels God. God need not consult even the wisest of human beings. See, God is not some giant doofus. My kids have been watching Mickey and the Beanstalk recently. You might have remembered that's from like the 1950s or 60s. And the giant in Mickey and the Beanstalk is massive and terrifying, kind of, for a child. But he's absolutely a fool. And little Mickey and Donald and Goofy are able to outwit this imbecile, basically. Well, that's not what God's like. He's not just this massive, dumb giant. He's not only massive, but he's intellectually unrivaled. And God is the only possessor of wisdom. It's not like God reads a Stephen Hawking's book about space and quantum physics and he says, wow, this guy's intelligent. See, brilliant scientists are simply scratching the surface of what God himself designed. And then there's justice. Look what it says. Who taught him, speaking of God, the path of justice? And the accusation is frequently drawn up against God. It's that you cannot be omnipotent and all good because of all the injustice that we see around us. That's what the skeptics would say. But our response is, who do you think, oh man, that you are, and where do you get your understanding of what is right and wrong anyway? Well, that only comes from God. Justice comes from him, and so your knowledge of what you think is right and wrong comes directly from God. Who do you think you are? The very fact that you think in moral terms is from God. God has nothing to learn from you. Now, remember when you were a middle schooler and you thought you knew everything? Maybe you weren't, but I sure was. I knew that I totally got how the world worked, and my parents were slightly smart, foolish most of the time. I knew how forever cool things like JNCO jeans would be. Do you remember those from the 90s? JNCO jeans. They were the jeans that were incredibly baggy. The leg opening at the bottom was 32 inches, same as my waist. These are cool. And I tried to convince my mom to drop $80 for the last pair of jeans that I would ever need to own because these were that cool. Right? And how foolish was I as a middle schooler to say that? But sadly, times. Not much different than a middle school self that I was. I think I'm so wise in my own eyes. I think I get it. I'm tempted to even question God, as I'm sure you are as well. But we also see in verse 13 how God reveals himself. And we see it's directly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of Yahweh? Or what shows him his counsel?" The idea being, man does not identify the inner workings of God. We can't tell others God's thoughts. Only God reveals himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul actually quotes this passage. And he picks up on the exact theme and highlights that God's Spirit is actually necessary to know God. We can't get to him simply by reason and deduction alone. It's not like our view of God comes from our own understanding of the world or our ability to be smart and intellectually understand the Bible. No, our view of God comes directly from the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible. The Spirit of God is the one who gives the counsel. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Then he says back in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2, "He was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech that Paul gave, my message, they were not in plausible words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, the gospel message is absolutely foolish to those who are perishing. The idea that there's an all-powerful creature out there and creator out there who sees and everything that we do and has a standard of absolute perfection and is going to condemn everyone to hell, that's folly. It's even more folly to say that his plan of salvation is to send his Son, God, very God, in the flesh, to die on our behalf so that we could be forgiven. That's foolish to the world. The world says, no, you just live for yourself. Live for what makes you happy. Live for what you get here and now. There's nothing else after this life. Only the Spirit of God reveals to you the truth of the gospel. It's not about making the most wise and intellectual argument. It's about trusting the Spirit to speak clearly in his word. So our faith in God isn't based on being smart enough, but on the Holy Spirit. That's why we spend so much time studying the word of God together every Sunday. Because it's God's Spirit-inspired word to us. It's how we know him. So it's an absolute affront to God when we say that we know better than the Bible, that the miracles that happened way back in the New and the Old Testament, those are just kind of fanciful stories that were made up. That when the Bible talks about the creation of the world in 7 literal days, that really isn't what it's talking about. We need to take God's word at face value. Why? Are you really going to say God must consult the experts of the day in order to get it right? Is that what you're wanting to say? Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. First we saw his power of creation. Then we saw that he is the possessor of wisdom. And now we see his power over nations in verses 15 through 17. Read verse 15 with me, Isaiah 40 verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes the coastlands like fine dust. You see, the Jews knew a massive, powerful nation in Isaiah's day. Egypt to the south and Assyria to the north. And after the end of the Old Testament, they saw the Greek Empire expand all the way to India, from Europe to India, a massive empire under Alexander the Great. And yet they are all alike to God. They're a simple drop from the bucket. Inconsequential, insignificant. Today, there's no doubt that America is the most powerful and influential nation in the world. Our nation runs from sea to sea, and the sun basically never sets on the worldwide military installments that we have all around the globe. But what are we? We're like dust on the scales. Not even enough to register weight. Lesser nations, like the island nation of Britain, maybe, they're like fine dust. Get the point. Every nation considers itself of central importance. Millions of lives have been taken to expand national boundaries. Wars even now are fought as nations march against nation. But these massive realities are basically insignificant before a holy, powerful, and eternal God. Even the greatest aspects of nature that are found in a specific nation are insignificant. That's Isaiah's next point. Take, for example, he says the nation of Lebanon. It was known for having massive forests. It was known for having abundant wild beasts. And he says, that nation's entire forest and that nation's entire animal population is not grand enough to account for the worship of God that would be necessary to create a sacrifice for him. That's how big God is. So it says in verse 16, Lebanon would not suffer for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. He continues in verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Look, as powerful as Rome was at its zenith, Rome's power would fade. As mighty as the U.S., Russia, or China are today, they will fall. And God makes his point, nations cannot thwart me. And nor can anything else, for God is the fourthly now, possessor of original life. He's the possessor of original life. This is where Isaiah is going to compare him to idols. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? After seeing his grandeur in creation and over nations, there should be no doubt in the true God's grandeur. But is he the only true God? Aren't there other claims of power and deity? Indeed, the Assyrian god Ishtar and Shamash and others claimed to be unrivaled in their power or authority. And when the Assyrians kept on winning battles, they were inclined to believe such claims. But it all falls apart when you look into the creation of these so-called other gods. Look at verse 19 and 20. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. In other words, decorates it. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. See, idols all are given life by men. They are built temples to dwell in. Not the one true God. He is not confined to a temple. Even when Yahweh's temple was built by King Solomon, there is no image of God in the temple, was there? Only the Ark of the Covenant, which had a mercy seat, an empty seat, where God's glory would come. But that doesn't mean that God dwelt in the temple. No one ever believed that. Because no image of God should ever be made. You see, idols have to have valuable hard wood or gold because their glory is wrapped up in the image that they see, not in themselves. Further, who chooses the material for idols? We do, right? Men do. Men determine and grant glory to the gods that they make. And talk about a great reversal. The one true God, Yahweh, chooses to glorify himself. And the one true Yahweh God chooses his people, not the other way around. Go to Isaiah 41, 8 and 9 to see that. God says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Who is the one that chose Israel? God did. Israel didn't choose God. Who is the one who gives life, not gets life from men? And yet that's what all the other idols are doing. They're hoping that some nation, some powerful people group will choose them as their God. So how foolish is it then to imagine an idol or something created by men having glory rivaling the one true creator? See the contrast? The true God is the possessor of original life. Nothing can give him any more worth, any more esteem, any more glory than he intrinsically possesses. Now there's one image that God allows to reflect his glory. And that's man, isn't it? Mankind is made in the image of God. And we are broken with sin, but we see the perfect image bearer of God come some 2,000 years ago, don't we? When Jesus came in the flesh. He was a perfect image-bearing man. He was God, very God, and the perfect image of God. Just listen as I read Colossians 1, verse 15. He is, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I think it's important in light of the celebration of the 500th year of the Reformation that you know the issue of idolatry is another distinguishing hallmark between biblical Christianity and Catholicism. You might not know, but the Catholics actually have a different set of Ten Commandments. You might know the Ten Commandments. It's that there's no other gods, that there's no graven images, and that there's no taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, Catholics say that there's no other gods, and the second one is that there's no name in vain. They lump in the graven images to the no other gods commandment. And as the Catholic tradition developed, graven images actually began to take a greater and greater role within Catholic worship practices. Even today, a crucifix, a Madonna shrine, a painting by a great master, all supposedly are holy objects that get you closer to God somehow. But who alone is the ultimate image bearer of God? Man, and specifically Christ Jesus in the flesh. Every other golden image of God, every other painting, every other sculpture necessarily does him injustice. Further, as the ultimate image bearer, Jesus too is the possessor of original life. So we should not make idols or images of God and venerate them or come to God through them. We only come to God through Christ. Colossians 1 also says that Jesus, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. See, the one true God is incomparable. He is not a created thing, nor does he want any image made of him. But he alone is the giver, the sustainer of life. So let us look this morning to the perfect image of God, to Jesus, who alone grants us access into God's presence. No one else comes close. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. So we come to him. He is our great mediator. Stay in Isaiah 40. And we see our fifth aspect of the grandeur of God. He has power over creation. He has power over nations. We also see that he has power over rulers. Power over rulers. And with almost an incredulous tone, Isaiah asks in verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Even as men made in God's image, don't you get it? That God made you? Men whose ancestor Noah talked with God and received his covenant promises. Men whose ancestors Adam and Eve actually walked with God in the garden. You men still don't know the one true God, really? You should know him, for verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." We should take Isaiah here as well as other ancients, realizing that the world was actually spherical. They all saw the circular pattern of the stars and the suns moving across the night sky. And so when it says that it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, they recognize that there is some sort of spherical pattern to the earth. And Isaiah's point, God is above it all. And when he looks down on men, what does he see? What does he see according to the verse? Chirping little grasshoppers. They go crunch when you step on them. After all, he measures the heavens with his hands and spans. He creates and molds and sustains them like a tent. That's what he says in the rest of the verse. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. The one who dwells above the earth in the great unknown of space is the one in control of it all, who literally spread out the sky like a canopy, perfectly seen from our little planet next to our modest star. It should make sense then, with his power over creation restated, the emphasis returns not just to his power over nations like he talked about earlier, not just his power over creation like he talked about earlier, but his power over those grasshopper-like rulers of nations. He has power over rulers. Look at verse 23. It is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Who gives power and who takes away power? Of course, it's God and God alone. He calls Cyrus in Isaiah, the great king of Persia, God's shepherd, his king. He calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Jeremiah 43, his servant. If you are being attacked by a strong earthly king as Israel was, or if you find yourself afraid of any man, maybe it's a simple criminal or a gangster or terrorist today, we must always remember that God is the one who sets up and God is the one who tears down. And they are like seedlings in his hand, insignificant little plants. Look at verse 24. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when all God does is blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 56:11 says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Because we trust that the Almighty doesn't need assistance in exacting justice. And no powerful ruler will ever get in God's way. After all, we are reminded finally and clearly that he is, again, the possessor of the universe. The possessor of the universe. Look at verse 25. "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Freeman Dyson, he's a noted nuclear physicist and astronomer, stated about the Earth's perfect vantage point of seeing the universe. He says, "The universe must have in some sense known that we were coming so that we could see it in its grandeur." Well, yeah, I'd say so. God knew we were coming and perfectly planted us on Earth for our viewing pleasure. Why? Because he's God over all the universe. He created, he owns the stars. So Isaiah visits space again, and he sees the answer in verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because of his, he is strong in power. Not one is missing." Not a single star is missing. See, God created and owns the stars. They're like his dogs. He whistles them. He calls them across the sky in night. It's remarkably similar to Job's description of God. Again, you can just listen as I read Job 38, verses 31 through 33. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades?" These are all constellations. "Or loose the cords of Orion?" God asks, "Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children?" Again, constellations. "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" Well, of course you can't, Job. God understands that all of these heavenly bodies, in many regards, rule the earth. As you understand astrophysics, you get that the gravitational pull of the moon affects what? The tides of the earth. You get that when you understand astrophysics, that the pull of the sun affects the rotation and the orbit of all the planets in our solar system. And no doubt, various stars and galaxies have ramifications on our own solar system that we haven't even begun to understand. And here God is, making these cosmic bodies dance to his music. Nothing compares to our great God. The astronauts of the ill-fated Apollo 13 mission had assumed that their seventh manned mission into space, and specifically to the moon, would go somewhat routine. But 2 days after entering space, the astronauts were shocked as an explosion rocked the ship and the mission had to be aborted. And the crew barely patched together the shuttle enough to limp back to Earth. You see, as much as man tries to conquer space, we often realize just how fragile and insignificant our attempts actually are. Look, we made it to the moon many times, but we haven't even made it to our closest planet, Mars. Not a single human has yet. And even if we have, and even if we do in the future, what's next? The nearest stars are 4.3 light years away. Are we going to ever get there? And yet they are all God's little pets. So whether you're looking at a microscope or gazing up at the stars, we need to be freshly struck again and again just how small and just how insignificant before the Creator we are. But unlike Stephen Hawking's, we don't shrug our shoulders and say, I bet if God were out here, he couldn't find us. But we bow down and we worship, knowing that he has not only found us, but he is sovereign over every life and even every molecule that we have. So you stand before the incomparable God, awestruck by his grandeur. But also, realizing that he wants you to wait on him, to know that he cares and gives you everything you need. And so the second posture that we need to have before the incomparable God, we need to be waiting on your caring God. You need to wait on your caring God. That's our second posture. Wait on your caring God. There are certain circumstances that make the caring hand of God very hard to see. A young Christian couple signed up to be foster parents, expecting to care for little ones who desperately needed help. They were grateful to take a little baby girl whose name was Lexi. And the more they became involved in this girl's life, the more they realized that she had no hope. Her parents had abandoned her. And they would want nothing more than to adopt her and raise her with their own three kids. Lexi's parents were out of the picture, but after living as their daughter for 5 years, she came in as just a one-year-old. Just before the adoption could be finalized, it was discovered that Lexi was 1.5% Native American. And therefore, the Choctaw Nation would have to get to decide where she should be raised. That law that we have in America was so designed so that Native American traditions and religion could be perpetuated by keeping Native American children with Native American families. Well, Lexi's white foster parents openly sought to raise Lexi as a Christian. So the Choctaw Nation saw fit to take Lexi from the only family she knew and place her with another family in Utah who were neither Native American nor lived on a reservation. And after many appeals to the court, their appeals were lost. And so in a heart-wrenching scene, Child Protective Services came to Lexi's home, took her from her parents, the parents she only had ever known. And there was friends and family crying and pleading with officials to not take her at the time. And as Lexi is forced to stop clinging to her father, literally pulled from his arms, she cries, Daddy, don't let them take me away. Daddy, don't let them take me away. And it's times like these that we ask the question, does God even care or know me? Does God even care or know what's going on? Sadly, the family's appeals have wrought no good, and Lexi is likely to never live with them again. And we ask, are my ways hidden from the Lord when a child no longer receives the blessing of growing up in a loving Christian home? Where is justice? Where's grace? Where's hope? God must not see what's going on here. He's got to be blind. Otherwise, he'd do something about this. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God? Why do we question God like this? We question God because sin, suffering, injustice, the pain of losing a child, heartbreak is all very, very real in this life. And in these moments, it's hard to see God's purpose in it all. After all, I would sure think there ought to be certain blessings or benefits from knowing God, wouldn't you? Like maybe things are going to go better for me as a believer than the unbeliever. And yet, we all feel at times as if our rights are disregarded by God. Isaiah's response is to the point in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is the uncreated, eternal one. There's nothing outside of the past, present, or future that escapes his notice. And the unwearied, sovereign creator, there's nothing that he is unable to control and work according to his perfect purpose. And yet, in spite of such grandeur and unrivaled power and authority, he is eminently caring. That's his point. His care, his understanding of his creatures is imminent. Moment by moment, he is with us, even in our trials. So, of course, God knows what you're going through. It's ridiculous to ask. But you already knew that. Sometimes we just need to be reminded. Look up to the stars tonight and ask, is God able? And look back at his promise to us in the final verses of Isaiah 40. And we see God gives strength to the weary. Like verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. You see, in order to need God, we have to come to an end of ourselves. For some, it's easier than others. My son doesn't always understand why I want a nap after a hard morning of yard work. He's go, 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 go. But even if he gets tired and sick, we are all to realize at one point that the youth will grow weary. God's point is that when you are weak, he is strong. See, very often, we are brought through some of the most intense and incredible trials because without them, we would not come to rely on God's strength. Without the trial that God saw fit to allow to happen in your life, you would not come in humble dependence to him. Paul, the apostle, was in many ways a blessed man. He was used by God to start numerous churches all over the Roman Empire. He was taken up to heaven and shown incredible visions. He even saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who called him to ministry. But there were many reminders of his weakness, too. Paul was shipwrecked. He was whipped with 39 lashes. He was stoned and left for dead. He had many of his friends abandon him. And on one such occasion, he was even harassed by a messenger from Satan. We see this in 2 Corinthians 12:7. You can listen. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations and all that he's accomplished, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul says when he was at his weakest, God was at his sustaining greatest. That's the same point of the final verse in our passage, Isaiah 40, 31. "But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." See, this isn't a promise of sustained greatness, of athletical prowess, perfect health, no trials. Quite the opposite. It's a promise of trials. But in the midst of those trials, our Lord promises to sustain those who wait on him, who trust on him. Like the eaglet who is pushed from the nest, we don't like the falling feeling. But God, the mother eagle, swoops up and will always catch us. See, after Christ came, we have an even clearer perspective of God's ministry and his care for us. After he died and after he rose from the dead, Christ says himself that he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercessions for us on our behalf. And so we are called to come directly to heaven, forgiven because of what Christ has done, and get God's strength. That sort of care is not even possible without his death. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper before us. Even though he is incomparable, sovereign, and transcendent, our God is imminently there for us, caring, strengthening the weary who patiently wait on him and his timing in everything. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this awesome passage that reminds us of who you are, of how great and awesome and majestic you are. And Lord, we also thank you that we are reminded that you intimately care for us, that you not only recognize us and see us, but you know us. And there's no more intimate way that you could know us and care for us than for us to come to a saving knowledge of you and have our sins completely wiped clean by the sacrifice that you wrought on the cross. And so, God, as we prepare our hearts to take communion, I ask, Lord, that you would use this time to be an encouragement to our souls and to be reminded of God's great love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.